Genesis chapter 25, beginning down in verse 23. We're at a place where we have gone through Abraham. We looked at Abraham for the past two Sundays. Abraham, Isaac was in the story. He was sort of a side note, even though he was important, because he was, of course, the kid that was going to be sacrificed there on the mountain. So he did play an important role, although we don't hear him talk. We don't hear anything go on about him. Now we're at a place where Isaac is a grown man. In fact, he's about 59 years old at the place where we're picking up the reading here, and he and his wife Rebecca are without children, and he's just recently prayed to God that they would have kids, and sure enough, she's now pregnant, and something strange is happening in the pregnancy. Something feels weird, not right, and how would she know? She's never been pregnant before, but something doesn't feel right, and so she prays to God and asks what's going on, and you have the answer here, actually. Let's look at verse 22. Here's her request. It says, the children struggled together within her. She didn't know she had two kids. She's going to have twins. She doesn't know that. This is a couple of years before they invented sonograms, let's just say. These two children struggled within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? In other words, why so much trouble? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Literally, the nation of Israel, the nation of Edom are inside of her, represented by these two boys. Two people shall be separated from your body, it says, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, that is, the first one out, will serve the younger, the second one out. Mark it carefully. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, sure enough. And now the first one came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. Now, some of you ladies have some hairy husbands, no doubt. You've seen some hairy. You ever seen a hairy child, a child that's born with quite a bit of hair? There's actually a physical genetic condition that is probably the reason for Esau, his circumstances. It's a condition called hypertrichosis, in which a kid is born, but they don't just have hair on their head. They have the same hair that you have on your head, like that grows continually. You have to have it cut. It's the only place that it doesn't grow in their bodies is on the palms of their hands and on the soles of their feet. It's just a genetic disorder. It's not common, but it has been, and this is more than likely what's going on here. Not only is he covered with hair, but it's also red hair, and so he's an interesting individual. They name him Esau, which means literally means hairy red, basically. And so that's his name. Out behind him comes this man named Jacob. Afterward, it says in verse 26, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his little arms coming out of the womb, holding on to the heel of his brother, Esau. And they name him for that reason. They name him Jacob. The name literally means heel grabber. It's not a nice name, by the way. Not, really not. It means someone who trips people up, someone who is deceitful. If you're picking names from the Bible, and you may be a Jacob here, and I mean no offense to you whatsoever, but your name doesn't mean good. I hope you outdo your name. I really hope that you do. This Jacob lived up to his name in every way. He was deceptive. He was a trickster. He was a tripper. He was a problem causer. Esau had his issues. Jacob had his, and these two twins are going to shake out the way God wants them to and the way God intends. So let's keep reading. Verse 27, and when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So Esau he looks like a werewolf, if you will. I mean, truly, he's hairy all over, long hair, and he lives like one. He's out in the brush. He's out in the woods. He's a hunter. He's an outdoorsman. And Jacob, of course, lives in the tents. He's, as we'll see, a financial guy. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. He liked the venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So already, you see, that's one of the things that you read the Bible, you realize there's nothing new under the sun. You think dysfunction's a recent thing? It's not a recent thing. I mean, these guys are about as dysfunctional as it could probably get. So it says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau comes in from the field, and he was famished, and Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a... By the way, if you want a picture, if we knew nothing else about this guy, if you just listen to his words and the statement that he makes here, you know pretty much everything you need to know about Esau. Listen to what he says. Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. If he says it with a good country, let me have a swallow of that, he says. That's who he is. He's just coarse. He's just a man of the world, if you will. Let me have a swallow of that stuff over there, for I'm famished. Therefore, his name is Edom, meaning red stuff. That's what the nation that came from him was called. And Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Now, there's an indication here just implied, but they'd already had a conversation about the birthright. Esau has the birthright. Jacob does not. He's the second born. Jacob, for a long time, says, what do you care about a birthright? You're a hairy guy that lives out in the woods. You don't care about finances. You don't care about tents. You don't care about flocks and herds. Sell me your birthright. Well, Esau had refused, but this time he's got a bargaining chip, if you will. Esau said to him, behold, I'm about to die. Now, was he? No. He was tired. He was hungry. We say that. You know, I could eat a horse and chase the rider, you know, kind of thing. But that's not, you're not actually dying. He's healthy. He's muscular. He's fat. He's got it going on. And nonetheless, he says, behold, I'm about to die, and he's about to make a bad decision here. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said to him, first swear to me. You would think he would not do this, but he does. He swears to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil, literally bean stew. He sold it for bean stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way with not a word. He doesn't say, oops, that was a mistake. He doesn't have any regrets. He doesn't try to re-bargain. He doesn't do any of that kind of stuff. He just goes on, and thus he despised, it says, his birthright. So this is the first story we have. We're going to read the next story about him. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 27, a couple of pages over, and look down at verse 35. So first of all, Jacob buys his birthright from him because the guy was just so thick-headed that he would sell, and we're going to get to what he actually sold in just a minute, but he would sell something as valuable as his birthright. And then he comes along here and he's going to steal his blessing. Now, I told you before that Esau was hairy and he probably had hypertrichosis, which was a genetic disorder. But how hairy was he? Well, Jacob, in order to steal his birthright, they kill a goat, he and his mother. His mother's going to help him steal the birthright or the blessing from Esau. So they kill a goat and they take the skins, and he puts the skins on the backs of his hands and the backs of his arms, both sides, and the back of his neck. His father Isaac by that time was blind. And he puts on the coat and the clothes that Esau would have worn, which would have smelled like an old goat, probably. And so he comes in, he says, behold, my son, I can smell you. He says that. You can read it later. Don't go there right now. And then he feels of his hands at the back of his neck, and he says, yep, it's Esau. Have you ever petted a goat? How furry are they? Do you understand when I say Esau was hairy? He's furry, guys. He's not, ladies, just like your hairy man there sitting next to you. The guy has hair from head to toe. So, again, it was a little bit weird, maybe a lot weird to you, but he's still, it's not his fault. Obviously, he was born that way. Nonetheless, Jacob uses this as an opportunity to steal his birthright, and so his blessing. And so he steals the blessing, and then Esau comes in from the field and realizes, hey, what's happened here? We pick the story up here in verse 35. And he said, your brother, Isaac is speaking to his son Esau. He says, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. And then he said, is he not rightly called Jacob? Like I said, Jacob's not that great of a name. I mean, the meaning. Not that great to be. Is he rightly not called a deceiver, a trickster, a huckster? Is he not truly rightly called that? He says, for he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me, Dad? He says. But Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all of his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? And Esau said to his father, do you not have only one blessing for me, father? Bless me, he says, even me also, my father. And so Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then skip down to verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. In other words, my dad's going to die soon. And when he does, he says, then I will kill my brother Jacob. All the while knowing from the beginning, he knows the story. The younger is going to serve the older, or the older is going to serve the younger. He knows what it's supposed to be. Nonetheless, he still holds this huge grudge. And so we get a glimpse there. We're going to be reading a little bit more later on. You keep your Bibles handy because we'll be referring to them in just a minute again. But we get a glimpse there of sort of the situation that's taking place here between these two brothers, and especially this individual by the name of Esau. I mean, poor Esau. I mean, he's a study on how not to live. He's a study on how to make dumb decisions. He definitely is. And we're going to be studying him this morning, focusing on him. And we're going to be considering things, considering life from his viewpoint, and especially because we want to make sure that we don't have his viewpoint. We want to see what he sees so that we can make sure that we don't ever see things that way. He messes his life up because of the things that he sees. We're going to be looking this morning, and the title of the sermon is, we're going to see what Esau saw. Only because we want to avoid that. We're going to look at things from his point of view to make sure that that's not our point of view. Because what he did and the decisions he made as a result of what he saw completely messed up his life. What Esau saw, our perspective matters. Things that the way we see things matter. Perspective. There was a boy who came home from school and he had in his hand a report card and it was sealed. And he handed it to his dad. His dad opened it up and, well, it wasn't very good. In fact, it was pretty bad. And he showed it to his son. He said, son, what do you have to say for yourself? And the son thought for a minute, and then he had this bright idea. And he said, Dad, you can be proud of me. And the father said, how is it possible for me to be proud of you with these kind of grades? He says, Dad, you can be proud of me because you know for certain that I have not been cheating. I guess that's true. Perspective matters, does it not? Perspective makes a difference. What we see matters. What we see is what we focus on, right? What we focus on is what determines our thoughts. The way we think determines our decisions. The decisions determine our actions. Actions determine our destiny. So what you see matters. Your perspective matters. And if it's the wrong perspective, that you change that perspective matters. We're going to see an attitude and a perspective in the case of Esau that really needed to change. We're going to try to make sure that our perspective isn't the same. Our thoughts determine, ultimately, our perspective determines our destiny. Do you know who knows that? Among all others, Satan does. He knows that. You know what Proverbs says? He says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Your battle, the struggles you're having, the temptations you're going through, the slip-ups that you're making, the regrets that you have, you know where they started? In your head. In fact, the battle that was won and lost, and the regrets that you now have were won and lost in your head. The way you think about yourself, about your circumstances, your perspective determines everything. Esau is going to wind up with a bad destiny because he couldn't get his focus right. He focused on the wrong things. Satan knows this about you. Why do you think that's the reason why he battles for your brain. Oh, I'm having a problem. And you talk about, oh, I'm having this temptation. I'm doing this. We talk like it's our bodies are out of control. I say stuff I shouldn't say. I do stuff I shouldn't do. I go places I shouldn't go. Well, you don't have a body problem. You have a brain problem. You have a heart problem. You didn't do any of those things before you thought about them, did you? And if you hadn't mulled them over, if you hadn't considered them, if you hadn't had a conversation with temptation like we talked about several months ago, you would have never done these things. But because the way you think, it ultimately becomes who you are. If you cannot control your thoughts, you will not be able to control your actions. Say, I have an action problem. No, you have a thought problem. Learn to think differently. Learn to see things differently. Learn to see things in a godly way, and you'll find out that your life will wind up being godly. The consequences of your life, what you say, what you do, they're just simply outflows of what's inside of you. Change what's on the inside. Esau couldn't do that. And because he couldn't change what was on the inside, he couldn't change ultimately what happened on the outside. What Esau saw ultimately led to a messed up life. And I want us to avoid a messed up life. The first thing I want to point out to you about what Esau saw was he saw only what could get him through the day. What was the big quote there? Give me a swallow of that red stuff, he says. Only what could get him through the day. And for that, I mean, well, there's nothing wrong with hunger, is there? I get hungry every day. Nothing wrong with being famished. Nothing wrong with wanting a bowl of soup or a bowl of beans. But to sell your birthright for that. The best word I can think of is doofus. He's a doofus. He's the definition of, I don't even know what it may, I hope that's not a bad word. I really hope. I don't really know because I use that word. Please tell me some time later right now. Just let me keep going here. He's a doofus. He sells his birthright. Now, for our Western culture, what does birthright mean? Because we don't really have the same kind of thing. When mom and dad die, we have a will, and the will divvies up based upon whether they liked us or not kind of thing, right? Well, in this day and age, whether they liked you or not, if you're firstborn, you have what's called a birthright. That means two things. First of all, you get two-thirds of whatever's your mom and dad's, period, off the top. I don't care what it is. Two-thirds come to you. They could have had 100 kids behind you. But because you're first, two-thirds automatically goes to you. Also, you receive the leadership, the headship of the family or the clan or the tribe or whatever role or position your dad had, it's going to pass on to you, which meant a lot in the day in this pastoral type of living that they were in and tribal type of living that they were in. So that one, they receive a physical inheritance, and two, they receive, if you will, an authority inheritance. So what did he sell for a bowl of beans? Well, let's first consider the physical side of it, the financial side of it, and then we'll consider the spiritual side of it, which is, as we're going to see, much more value. First of all, he is the grandson of Abraham, right? His dad is Isaac. Isaac is the only sole heir of Abraham. Abraham had other kids, but he didn't leave them anything. He gave them only to Isaac. Only his inheritance come to him. Isaac got the two-thirds, if you will, or more. So how much was Abraham worth? Well, there's no way to put a financial figure on it, but let me just say this to you very carefully. He was really wealthy. In this day and age, there was no way to put a dollar figure because they didn't have dollars. So what was he worth? Well, he was valued in matters of livestock and in matters of servants. There's no number in the scriptures put on how many livestock he had, but there is numbers, at least partial numbers, put to how many servants he had. Scripture tells us, remember Lot? We didn't read about him. We haven't looked at him. He's another story. He's definitely a lesson contained in him. He and his wife left Abraham and his two daughters, left Abraham, and they went and they moved to Sodom and Gomorrah because it was greener. If you'll recall, it turned out to be a bad move, really bad move. But nonetheless, while they were there, it says four kings from the east came and fought against five kings of the west. One of those kings was the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. They conquered the five kings, took everything that was in those cities along with the people, and took them back east. So Lot and his wife and his two girls become captives. Abraham hears about it. He goes to rescue his nephew and his wife and the two children. Well, you expect that Abraham got a group of, what, 10, maybe 15 guys together, and they went kind of commando, you know, the first Israeli commandos. They go in there and they take it. No! The scripture says that Abraham raised an army from among his own servants, and it gets specific, it says, who had been born in his house. So not just the hired servants, not just the slaves, but the ones who had been born while their parents were servants in his house. They had been born as servants in Abraham's house. It says he raised a trained army of 318 men. So 318 men are only representative of the ones that had been born in his house. That did not include the ones that he had hired. It did not include the females. So how wealthy was Abraham? Way up there. 318 of the only that group he takes for the battle. How many servants does he really have? We don't even know. How many camels and donkeys and sheep and oxen and goats, etc., does he have? There is no way to know. Suffice it to say, probably countless. Probably innumerable. In fact, if you've been to Israel or if you know anything about Israel, it's a small land, you think about it, that his flocks and herds were so numerous that Lot, his nephew, had to move across the Jordan River so there would be a place for his flocks and herds to live. One guy has so many flocks and herds that he takes up the entire promised land, basically, himself. How wealthy is he? Esau sold all that for a bowl of beans. Doofus! Doofus! So, now, that's the least of the things that he sold. I mean, he sold a massive amount of wealth, and we think, oh, how crazy. Well, listen, this is how crazy he really was. He not only sold a physical heritage, he sold a spiritual heritage. God had spoken to Abraham. And by the way, Esau would have been very familiar with this story because his dad was the promised son. He would have known everything about it. How did we receive these stories? It was passed down from father to son. Abraham tells Isaac. Isaac tells who? Jacob and Esau. He knows the story. He knows the physical and he knows the spiritual heritage, and he sells it all for a bowl of beans. God had promised Abraham that through him and through the people that would come from him, first of all, we know that they wound up writing, the descendants of Abraham, your Bible. You owe to the Jews a debt of gratitude. They wrote your Bible with the exception of two books. Everything was written by the Jews. You owe a debt of gratitude to them. The things that we have, the incredible things that we have through the inspired Word of God came through the hands of the Jews. But ultimately, the ultimate Word of God came through the Jews. The Son of God, Jesus, was born, lived, died, resurrected as a Jew. Abraham's descendant. All these spiritual blessings, all these wonderful things, Esau sold it for a bowl of beans. What a doofus, right? What an incredible knucklehead, right? How thick can you possibly be? Well, guys, here's what you need to know. We're not necessarily any different from him. Here's what the Scripture has to say about him, by the way. It doesn't just cease commenting about him. It tells us here in Hebrews, one more comment about this guy. It says, see to it that there is be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. How does being a doofus make him godless? Because I'm telling you, when God is in your life, you can't be that dumb. You can't be that dumb. Because he delivers you through his Spirit. Guys, I have nothing going for me except for the Spirit of God. There's anything good about me, anything smart, it's because God has worked it in my life. I don't know anything. I can't do anything. I'm a redneck from East Texas. I like hunt and fish. I'm about like Esau. Less hair. Otherwise, I could be just as much as a doofus as this guy, okay? But because I'm not godless, God has changed my life and made me into something that could be useful and profitable for his cause. And it's only because of God. Esau's God was his belly, wasn't it? Give me a bowl of that red stuff, right? Give me a swallow, he says, of that. He was a doofus, but we're all capable of it. Esau was overwhelmed by his passions. Ever done that? Stop doing that. Esau was controlled by his appetites. Ever been there? Stop going there. Stop it. Esau was living only for the moment. Ever done that? Stop doing that. Because it will mess up your life. What he saw mattered. It mattered to make a mess of his life. He saw what could only get him through the day. And because of that, he exchanged the eternal for the temporary. He exchanged the spiritual for the physical. The unseen for the seen. Guys, Christians, we have options. We do. We have two natures within us. We have an old nature that's just like Esau's. Give me a swallow of that red stuff. We have a new nature in Christ, though, that can make good decisions, that is not godless, that can be, even against our own intelligence, can make us look smart because we follow him and we listen to his voice inside of us. We have this old and new nature, and the Scripture speaks very plainly about it. Ephesians, Paul speaks to the church at Ephesus, telling them, listen, you need to choose every day that new nature. Listen to what he says. He says, put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That's that old nature. Didn't go away when you became a Christian. It's still there. You still have the capacity to sin. To be made new, he says, alternately, in the attitude of your minds. And to put on the new self, that's that new creation in Christ. Notice the description. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You have a decision to make, and you're capable of making that decision. You're capable of living a life that is fruitful, beneficial, without regret. Nobody's going to call you a doofus. Not that you should care one way or the other. Because really, the world, who cares what they think about you? But God is going to say, you're a good guy. You're a good girl. You were smart in following that nature that I had planted in you. We have two natures that are battled within us. The old nature says, you need it now. Let me just say, other than unless you're dying from oxygen deprivation or your heart has stopped beating, there's nothing probably at all that you need now. You need almost nothing now. Remember, Satan is the ultimate used car salesman. He comes to you. He knows that the battle is in the brain, so he gets you to focus on a single, like he did with Eve. One thing in the garden. She could eat from all the fruit of all the trees, all that she wanted for all life. And there was one thing. He got her to focus on the one thing that she couldn't have. He's the ultimate used car salesman. Don't pay attention to all the consequences. Don't pay attention to all the things that's wrong with this car. The fact that it doesn't run is irrelevant. Look how beautiful the steering wheel is, for crying out loud. You got to buy it. You got to buy it right now. He knows how to get us focused. He knows how to get us in there. He knows how to say, right now is the decision. Anything that you do and you have to do immediately probably isn't a good decision. No, I have to do it right now. I can't think of a single time that I've had to do something right now and made a decision and it turned out to be good. Can you? Most of my fast decisions were also bad decisions. There's almost nothing that you need right now. The old nature says you need it now. The old nature says everybody's doing it. Everybody ain't doing it. They're not. And you don't have to, even if they are. You do not have to. The old nature says everybody's doing it. The old nature says don't think about tomorrow, its consequences. The old nature says you deserve this. Listen, you don't deserve it. You don't want to know what you deserve. You certainly don't deserve it. Oh, I owe this to myself. No, you do not. That's your old nature. Don't listen to it. The old nature tells us that you're going to die if you don't eat some beans. The new nature says you've been saved from eating beans. You don't have to go there anymore. We're all capable, though, are we not, of settling for beans? If we neglect the Word, we neglect the fellowship of saints, we neglect prayer, we allow the world and the voices of the world so come into our lives that it drowns out the voice of God in our lives. Listen, we're all capable. We could all wind up eating beans if we're not real careful. So as much as we'd like to look at Esau, like I said, and call him a doofus, and he definitely is, we're all capable of going there if we're not real careful. Esau saw what could only get him through the day. Number two, Esau saw an opportunity to get even. Chapter 27 of Genesis, I think we were there last. Look down at verse 41, look at verse 42. Verse 41 tells us that he's now waiting for his dad to die so he can take revenge on his brother. Verse 42 even goes a little bit further into the description. Notice what it says. It says, now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, his mom, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself. Literally the word in Hebrew, comforting himself. He's getting good vibes and good feelings from the fact that he's going to kill you, that he's planning to kill you. Now, that's a crazy way to say something, isn't it? That a person is planning to kill somebody and the plan is giving him comfort. Is there comfort in revenge? Yes, there is. That's why you need to be very careful of it. There is great false comfort in revenge, in unforgiveness, and why do you think so many people are wrapped up in it? In bitterness? If there wasn't anything perceived good from it, why would they even get in it? Wouldn't they just jump right out of it? Scripture says that unforgiveness and bitterness and revenge, that they're all bad things. Why do people stick with it? Because there's some kind of perceived false goodness in it. There is a comfort in it. There's a blindness in it so that you're blinded in the side. You're feeling good. Your whole world is coming apart. Esau's world, because of his revenge, is going to come apart. Because of his revenge, his brother's going to have to move away for 21 years. He's never going to see his mom again. Rebekah dies while he's away, getting a wife and getting a family. Esau's going to have to separate himself from his father, go across the Jordan Valley, across into a bad land, and that's where his family's going to be raised, and that's where his nation's going to come from. He's going to separate himself. He's going to divide. Like I said, dysfunction is nothing. There's nothing new under the sun. Dysfunction. He's the demonstration of dysfunction. You want to continue with dysfunction? Then continue with unforgiveness. Continue with bitterness in your life. Continue with the determination to get revenge. And again, let me just say this. Did Esau have a right to be mad? Sure he did. The little heel grabber stole his blessing. He was a liar and a deceiver. I'm not trying to say Esau didn't have a right to get mad. I'm just saying he didn't have a right to stay mad and to plan to kill his brother. That's where it crosses the line. See, that's where it ceases to be. By the way, did it harm Jacob at all? Did he get back at Jacob at all? No skin off his nose whatsoever. Jacob goes off to a land. He goes off to Laban, gets himself two wives. Actually, wound up to be four. has 12 sons. I mean, how blessed can you possibly be? Has all these things, plus he gets the inheritance and all these things, plus he gets the leadership of the family and ultimately the descendantship of ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ. No skin off his nose whatsoever. Esau, all the while, maintaining that he's going to kill his brother. Did him no good. Neither will it do you. Revenge does you no good. Bitterness and anger do you no good. Comforted all the while, the world is falling apart around you. You're the one in prison when you don't forgive. They're not. They're out there doing whatever they want to. Jacob went on about his business. Esau sat and just stewed in this false comfort that he received from his bitterness and from his desire to take revenge. Unforgiveness, listen. Unforgiveness is like holding acid in your mouth, waiting to spew it on the person who offended you. I'm going to blow it all over him. I'm going to blow it all over her because of what she did. All the while not realizing that between the time that now that you've got the acid in your mouth and the time you're going to blow it on them, you have acid in your mouth. You might not even get the chance to blow it all over them. All the while, I mean, what you got Esau here, he's got a mouthful of acid at one point, a mouthful, one gave him gas, the beans, and one gave him ulcers. He got nothing good out of it. He was a poor decision maker because he saw an opportunity to do whatever took him through the day. He saw an opportunity to get even, to get revenge, and he messed up. Listen, with regards to revenge and unforgiveness, listen to what the Word of God says. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Never, mark it carefully, never take your own revenge. Never, ever, ever. It's never right. It's never justified. It's never your business. Never, ever. And you say, well, I'm not looking for revenge. I just won't forgive. It's the same thing. To not forgive means you're waiting for them to get what's theirs. That's revenge. Never do it. And it tells us why. Never take revenge, beloved, because leave room for the wrath of God. For, it says, for it is written, vengeance is mine. So not only did you do something you shouldn't have done, but you took something that wasn't yours. And it belonged to God. You steal from God, how's that going to go? Not well. You're not going to come through this process and feel better. Yes, there's a false sense of consolation and comfort in vengeance. But it's just false. You got a mouthful of acid. Spit it out now. Get rid of it now. Don't try to spew it on someone else. Listen, God is in charge of that stuff. You don't take what's His. Vengeance is mine, he says. Vengeance is mine. So Esau saw what would only get him through the day. He saw an opportunity to get even. And finally, he saw an opportunity to, instead of making a lasting commitment, he saw an opportunity to appease God and his parents. An opportunity in hopes of getting his blessing back. Look with me, final place we're going to look this morning. Chapter 26, look at verse 34. So Esau made a lot of poor decisions. Among them, kind of following that give me a swallow of that attitude, he goes off and marries two girls who were completely not good for him. He gets two wives without the permission of his parents, without considering his parents whatsoever, knowing, by the way, that his parents didn't want him to marry any girls in that region because they were all bad. And nonetheless, he marries them. Look at verse 34, chapter 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. They were problems. They had told him, don't marry these girls. He did it anyway. He did it anyway, but then he tries to make amends. He tries to appease, not make a real commitment, but just to make a show of commitment to his parents to hopefully get the blessing back. Notice, continue chapter 28, verses 6 through 8. Now he's going to have a rational thought, but it's not going to be for the right reasons. He's going to do the right things, but not for the right reasons. Verse 6, it says, and Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram, which is to the east, to take himself a wife from there, from the good people, essentially, out east. Don't pick wives from around here. And that he had blessed him and charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, which, by the way, at this time, Esau had already taken two. And Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan. So he's seeing all this. He's seeing that Jacob obeys his parents, does what they say. He sees that they're blessing him as a result of the fact that he's doing what they say. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father, verse 8. And Esau went to Ishmael and married besides the wives of that he had, Mahalath, he buries this other girl, daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nabal. So he does something that's at least sort of good. But he doesn't do it for any good reason. He does it for the same reason that he ate the bowl of beans, to get a quick fix. I want to be blessed. So he looks and sees, oh, well, Jacob gets blessed because he obeys his parents. Well, that's a new thing. I've never done that before. I'll go and marry somebody who will be approved by my parents, and maybe then they'll bless me. Well, it didn't work out that way, because, again, he's just trying to appease. He's just trying to do stuff. And now he's thinking about his future somewhat, and so only half-heartedly he makes this decision. He doesn't do right for right's sake. He does right because, like I said, he just wants a swallow of stuff, if you will. He's trying to do what God's people do, but only in pretense till he gets what he wants. Ever done that? Ever done that? Ever been there? Happens all the time, right? Turn over a new leaf. For what reason? Because it's a good thing to turn over a new leaf? No, because we want something. And as soon as we get what we want, what do? Go back to the old ways that we love. Just like Esau. Just like him. And let me just say this to you clearly. Motives mean everything to God. Okay, you do what's right. That's super. Why did you do what's right? Do you continue to do what's right? Do you do what's right when no one's looking? You know what's right regardless of who sees. In fact, you try to make sure that no one else sees except for the eyes of God. Is that the reason why you do what's right? That's motive, you see. Motive is what you are when no one else is looking, when you're all by yourself, when you're in your closet. That's where you see motive. See, God, you put a show on, and that may impress all of us, but God wants to know what's here. Why are you really doing this? What's really in your heart? Motive means everything. Esau tried to fool his parents. He tried to fool God with pretense, but he didn't get his blessing back. Didn't get his birthright back. Anybody here ever rented a car? Ever rented a car? How many of you who rented a car took the car through the car wash before you returned it? One? A couple people will. Most people won't. Me included. Why is that? It's not my car. I'm not motivated. I don't like to wash my own cars. I'm not going to certainly wash someone else's car that I have paid for. I'm not going to spend more money. I mean, I didn't crash it. Okay, I want my deposit back. There's the car, right? There's no motivation because the motivation of ownership isn't there. You know, many times we treat spiritual life, church, God like a rented car, don't we? We run it for a while. We use it for a while. When we get what we want, when we've appeased, when people stop bothering us, then what do? We just bring it back. Why is that? Because it's probably not ours. The motivation of ownership isn't there. We don't really own it. We just want to use it to get us somewhere, right? That's what happens. That's what happens. Not really ours. Something to do, something to use for convenience, to appease. And when it really occurred, when it's really ours, it ceases to be something that's pretense and it becomes something that's precious. Can you say that's true about spiritual life, about spiritual things? That it's precious to you. This is just who you are. It's not something you do because they're watching. You're not here because the wife made you come, are you? Because the husband made you, or the parents, hello? Made you come. I mean, if it's not real, then it's pretense, isn't it? You're here to appease. You're no different than Esau. Let me tell you something. If you continue in that direction, your outcome won't be any different than his either. Do you see what he sees? I hope not. He missed it because of what he saw. What are you seeing? Just an opportunity to get through the day? That you're not seeing right. Just what someone did to you that you will not forgive until they get what's theirs? You're not seeing right. Just an opportunity to appease rather than make a real commitment, be truly in integrated. Both what's on the outside of me is the same thing that's on the inside of me. Doesn't it bother you? You know what the definition of a hypocrite is? What I am on the outside, whether good or bad. I'm not on the inside, or vice versa. That's hypocrisy. No, change what's on the inside, and you'll find that the outside take care of itself. Make sure you're seeing correctly. Esau saw badly, and it turned out bad. Same will be true for you. Change what you see. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the story of Esau, these many great stories that we read. We read ancient, very ancient stories, in some cases cultures that are so different from ours, but the people in those cultures, their lifestyles, their decisions, their hearts, their way of doing things, their conditions really are no different than ours. Times have changed, people have not changed. Thank you for the great things that we learned from this man. Thank you, God, that your grace was bigger than Esau. Esau did finally see, did finally come around, did finally do some things right. But Lord, in the meantime, he sure messed up a lot of stuff. Lord God, we need your grace today. Some people here that have followed the way of Esau, only to please themselves for the day, only to get revenge, only to appease instead of to make something really precious in their lives. And as a result, they've suffered a lot of consequences. God, I pray for that person who struggles today. Lord, I know because they're alive, there's another chance. Because they're alive. Lord, we look at his life and we see, apart from the grace of God, we could be just like him. God, deliver us from his vision. Deliver us as a result from his decisions and ultimately from his destiny. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I ask you, please, stand with me this morning. The way of Esau, not a good way. Seeing only for today, give me a swallow of that red stuff, right? Sell it for a bowl of beans. We're no better than him any given day. So today's the day in which we got to make good decisions. We got to say, God, I want to do what's right. God, I want to make a right commitment. I want to be here. I want to be doing the things that I'm doing for nobody's eyes but yours. Would you make that commitment today? I'll be standing here, love to pray with you. God is speaking to your heart, your life. Pastor Greg's going to be leading us in a song. God is moving you. The altar's open for prayer. You come.